Well, this morning, as part of our Kingdom mini-series, I want to look at final judgment on the last day, and specifically how to distinguish it from temporal judgment, which God works in history. Because the Bible talks about both, and sometimes it can be confusing which one God is talking about in a particular passage. As we saw last week, when we looked at the majority of significant apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament, passages that sound like they're talking about final judgment and the end of the world, all of them, as made crystal clear from straightforward language in the immediate context, were actually talking about temporal judgment God was bringing against some nation or empire for its wickedness, usually by bringing some other nation or empire to conquer them. Now this morning, I want to look at three New Testament passages that are clearly and indisputably talking about final judgment on the last day. And I want to look at how those passages compare and contrast to the passages that are talking about temporal judgment. Are there certain elements or features that characterize one as opposed to the other? Are there certain clues or tip-offs that we can look for to help us discern what a particular passage is talking about? The first passage I want to look at is our text from Acts chapter 17. Now here Paul is preaching the gospel to the philosophers of Athens. So he's preaching the gospel to intellectuals who have never heard it before, and he's got one shot and he doesn't have much time. And so Paul condenses the gospel down to only its most central points. There is only one true God. He is the creator of all things. He is transcendent over all creation. He's not some higher power within the creation. And for these reasons, God cannot be represented by any aspect of the creation or worshiped through any idol. And at the same time, though God is transcendent over the creation, He is also immanent within the creation and therefore is infinitely near to each one of us all the time. That in times past, God allowed the nations to largely walk in their own ways, according to their own imaginations, and in their own ignorance. But God now is changing that. God now is pressing the truth concerning Himself to all men everywhere. And He is commanding all men everywhere to repent from their ignorance and idolatry and turn to Him. And God, as motivation for this, says that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this by raising this man from the dead. So the first thing that we should see here is that final judgment on the last day is an essential part of the gospel. And you can see just how essential it is when you consider the things that Paul chose not to mention in this gospel message. Things like Jesus' name. He never gives Jesus' name. He never tells the identity of the man God has ordained as judge of the world. He never mentions the cross of Christ, or that forgiveness is offered through this man who is judge of the world. Now, of course, if any of these intellectuals, by God's grace, believe what Paul has said, or at least is intrigued by what Paul has said, then they're going to want to know more, and Paul is going to tell them all about Jesus and His atoning death on the cross. But Paul does not mention them in this initial message. But Paul does mention final judgment through this man whom God raised from the dead. So final judgment is bedrock to the gospel. And there is no question that Paul is talking here about final judgment on the last day, not temporal judgment of some nation or city or empire during history. So let's look then How does Paul talk about final judgment? And how does that compare and contrast with the way the Bible talks about temporal judgment in the passages we looked at last week, as well as similar passages in the New Testament? Well, the first thing we should notice is that Paul, when talking about final judgment here, uses no apocalyptic language. He says nothing about stars falling, or the sun and the moon going out, or the moon turning to blood. Now contrast that with all of the passages we looked at last week prophesying the demise of this or that nation or this or that empire. Every single one of those passages had apocalyptic language that seemed to be talking about the end of the world and final judgment. Now why would God do that? Well, remember what we learned last week. The Greek word apocalypsis, which is where we get apocalypse and apocalyptic from, the Greek word apocalypsis doesn't have anything to do with the end of the world. It simply means to unveil or to disclose. In other words, apocalyptic language is God's way of taking us backstage, as it were, to show us what is really going on behind the demise of this or that nation or empire. And what God is disclosing to us through the apocalyptic language is that just as God is the only one who can create in the absolute sense, He's the only one who can create out of nothing, and He's the only one who can decreate, turn the stars and the sun and the moon and everything into nothing again, even so, it is God alone who is operating behind the demise of such and such a nation or such and such an empire. It's not normal human events, even though if you watch an account of it on CNN, it's going to be presented like normal human events. Apocalyptic language is God's way of taking us backstage and saying, this is not normal human events, this is me. This is me intervening in history to bring my judgment on this nation because of its wickedness. So God regularly uses apocalyptic, end-of-the-world sounding language to talk about temporal judgment. But Paul in Acts chapter 17 uses no such language when talking about final judgment. The second thing we see from the way Paul talks about final judgment in Acts 17 is that Paul indicates no time frame for final judgment. He simply says that God has appointed a day. So the day is set, it is certain, but there's no indication of when. And there is certainly no indication here that final judgment is imminent, that is near at hand, that it's going to happen during the lifetime of those who were listening to him, or that it could happen at any moment. What makes final judgment relevant and what makes it a motivator for repentance to all men in all times is not that they all think it's going to happen during their lifetime. It's the fact that, number one, it is certain. There is no canceling it. Number two, it's all inclusive. It applies to every individual. There's no escaping it. And number three, it is a judgment in righteousness. In other words, perfect righteousness will be applied, and the man applying the standard is a perfectly righteous man. It's not somebody who's a sinner like us who can say, I tell you what, if you wink at my sin, I'll wink at yours. It is a perfectly righteous man who is how obedient to God? So obedient that he went to the cross for the sins of others. That obedient. That's the judge, and he will judge in righteousness. Those are the reasons why final judgment is relevant to all people all the time and is a motivator to repentance to all people all the time. So the immediacy and urgency established by the way Paul talks about final judgment here is the immediacy and urgency of the need to repent. It is not an immediacy of final judgment itself. The second passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. and verse 16. This is Paul speaking once again by the Holy Spirit. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, here Paul is preaching the gospel again, but this time not to unbelievers, but to the believers in Rome. He's letting them know the gospel he preaches out there on the mission field when he takes his missionary journeys. He wants them to know well this gospel because he's looking at making the church in Rome his new base of operations for his mission work. So, we see once again that final judgment is a vital part of the gospel Paul preached. And we see the same elements that we just saw in Acts chapter 17 with a few additional details thrown in. First of all, we see that Paul uses no apocalyptic language here. Second, we see that once again he gives no time frame for final judgment, no sense of imminence like it's about to happen any second or it's going to happen during the lifetime of his hearers. Indeed, Paul here makes express reference to the forbearance and long-suffering of God, which are part of His goodness toward men and are designed to lead to repentance. Verse 4. In other words, there's a very long time frame that is involved with final judgment. And the time frame is so long that it can make it seem to people like there will be no final judgment. The time frame is so long that sinners will be tempted to delude themselves into thinking that they will never be called into account. The Bible deals with this problem frequently. You can see it in the Psalms. Psalm 94, verse 7. Men commit great evil, and yet they say, "The Lord does not see." In other words, God doesn't exist, and if He does, He's asleep at the switch. You know. Or Psalm 14, 1. The wicked says in his heart, "There is no God." In truth, the long time frame is a result of the goodness of God, not the fact that God's taking a nap. And His goodness is designed to lead people to repentance. Now, Paul also here gives us some more detail about the nature of final judgment. Primarily the fact that it will expose men all the way down. Nothing will be hidden. Final judgment will be based on men's deeds, verse 6. Their motives, values, and life purpose, verses 7 and 8. Their secrets of their heart, verse 16. In other words, nothing will be hidden from Jesus the judge, the perfectly righteous man. So we see once again that it is the certainty, the inescapability, and the exhaustiveness of final judgment that are supposed to work hand in hand with the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God to lead people to repentance. The one thing you do not have here is imminence. The idea that the final judgment is at the door and is going to occur at any second. In fact, the distinct feeling you get here is that there is a lot of history to go before that day. However, this does not lead to presumption because any particular person does not necessarily have a long time to go in terms of opportunity to repent. Because the fact is, any of us could die at any moment and then lose the opportunities we have to turn to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." So the sense of urgency for repentance is connected here to the certainty, exhaustiveness, and perfect righteousness of final judgment, plus the fact that each of us could die at any moment, thus ending our opportunity to prepare for that judgment by turning to Christ and being clothed in His righteousness. Our third and final passage is from the famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 21 through 26. These are the words of God. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who were Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, we're not going to do a full exposition of this passage because we just did that back on June the 10th of 2018. So if you didn't hear that sermon, I would encourage you go to the church website, thekingscongregation.com, and listen to the sermon that fully expounds this section of 1 Corinthians 15. It was given on June the 10th, 2018. I'm not going to go into that detail today. I just want to focus in on what this passage tells us about final judgment. Now, you notice this passage does not speak of final judgment in those exact words, but it does speak of three things that occur in conjunction with final judgment. First of all, the coming of Christ, verse 23. In other words, the return of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Secondly, it speaks of the resurrection of believers, which is said to occur at Christ's coming. That's also verse 23. And third, it speaks of the end when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, verse 24. Now, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is dealing with resurrection unto life, because the problem Paul is addressing there is that believers at Corinth who were starting to deny the resurrection. So he's talking to believers, so he focuses in on the resurrection of believers only. But elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus himself makes it clear that the resurrection of believers unto life occurs at the same time as the resurrection unto condemnation for unbelievers, which is another way of saying both resurrections occur in conjunction with the day of final judgment. Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "The hour is coming," he says, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Paul is talking in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the time of final judgment, even though he doesn't mention the term itself. And we see here, as he speaks of this time, that similar to our other two passages from Acts 17 and Romans 2, Paul wants to motivate people to live now in the light of events that will occur on the day of final judgment, which is in conjunction with the coming of Christ and the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto condemnation and the delivery up of the kingdom unto the Father. In other words, the end, the last day of history as we know it. So how does Paul speak about that day? Well, in very much the same way he did in Acts 17 and Romans 2. Number one, there is no apocalyptic language here, only straightforward language. Number two, there is no time frame given, nor any sense of imminence, like it's right upon us. The motivation to live in light of these events stems from, number one, their certainty. And of course, there is also the possibility of losing opportunity at any moment due to unexpected death. And thirdly, we also have here once again an indication of a long period of time that must pass before that day, specifically consisting of the reign of Christ, during which he puts all enemies under his feet. Verse 25. Now you notice here, this passage in straightforward language goes all the way from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of life of all believers on the last day, which is in conjunction with the coming of Christ and in conjunction with the end when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father. In other words, that's not the time the kingdom begins. That's the time the kingdom is perfected. That's the time Christ gives to the Father the world as a perfected kingdom of God. And what is the last enemy to be put down? The last enemy to be put down is death. How is it put down? Through the resurrection of life. All right? So that's the last enemy to go. Christ has put every other enemy under his feet prior to that time. It is not the fact that Christ comes back, puts down death, brings up his people, resurrects them, and then begins his reign. That's not the way it is set forward here. And again, this is a passage spanning from Christ's resurrection to our resurrection on the last day, and it is all covered in perfectly straightforward language. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 talks about this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." That's when the reign starts, when Christ is ascended into heaven and sits down on the throne of God. He's not sitting like a heavyweight fighter sitting on his stool in between rounds. He's not resting up for the final bell so he can come back and finish the job. He's sitting because kings sit when they reign. They sit on their throne, and that's where he is sitting. So, once again, we have this suggestion that there is a lot of history to go before that point. The motivation to live in light of the end, that is, the return of Christ, final judgment, putting down of death, resurrection, and so forth, is not the timing or the closeness of those events, but their certainty. And once again, the fact that any one of us could lose the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness through unexpected death at any moment. That's the motivation. Now, as we have gone through these passages, some of you may have wondered about the passages in the New Testament that refer to the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Those passages are Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, I haven't hit those passages this morning because they don't add anything to the three passages we have already looked at. None of the judgment seat of Christ passages contain any apocalyptic language, nor do they contain any indications of imminence or a close time frame. But if you have any questions about the judgment seat of Christ for believers, we dealt with that in detail in a message called Final Judgment for Believers. It was preached as part of our Roman series back on April the 23rd of 2017. Once again, you can find that on the church website. So if you have questions about that, you want to go into it in detail, please go listen to that sermon. So then, as we're rounding out our message this morning, let us ask the question, are there any clues that Scripture gives us to give us an idea or tip us off whether a certain passage is talking about final judgment as opposed to temporal judgment? And I would say, yes, there are. There are three clues we have seen this morning. Clue number one, apocalyptic language. All of the passages that we looked at last week pertaining to temporal judgment on some nation or empire contained apocalyptic language. none of the passages we have looked at this morning that unmistakably refer to final judgment contain any apocalyptic language. Clue number two, the indication of imminence or a close time frame. In the Olivet Discourse, for example, when Jesus talks about the approaching destruction of Jerusalem, which would be fulfilled in 70 AD, he employs apocalyptic language, Matthew 24:29. He tells his disciples straight up, "Assuredly, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Verse 34, in other words, you have an imminent time frame. And he tells them to look for certain indicators, and when they see those indicators, he says those who were in Judea must flee to the mountains. Verse 16. Now let me ask you, would fleeing to the mountains be good preparation for final judgment? Wouldn't make any difference, would it? Not one bit. But fleeing to the mountains makes a heck of a lot of difference if Jesus is talking about Roman armies leveling Jerusalem and destroying all the cities of Judea. Then fleeing to the mountains when you see certain signs would make a great deal of difference. In the passages we looked at today that indisputably talk about final judgment, not one of them has a time frame. Not one of them has an indication of imminence or a close time frame. To the contrary, several of them suggest a very long time frame with a lot of history to go beforehand. Clue number three, non-individual judgment. In other words, judgment on some basis other than individual by individual. Let me give you an example of that. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus warns the cities of Judea in these words, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now notice the tip-off here. Jesus is talking about a city-by-city judgment. That's not what takes place in final judgment. Final judgment, every single passage is individual by individual, right down to the thoughts and secrets of the heart. When you have a passage dealing with nation by nation judgment, or empire by empire, or city by city, something other than individual by individual, that is a strong indication that you're dealing with temporal, historical judgment and not final judgment on the last day. Okay. So, apocalyptic language, indications of imminence, and non-individual judgment. The presence of any of those clues in a passage points in the direction of temporal judgment. And if you have more than one of those clues, it really points strongly to temporal judgment. And if you have all three, it's virtually a lock that the passage is talking about temporal judgment, not final judgment on the last day. Now, in closing, I want to ask you, do you get a different feel when you realize that none of the passages that indisputably deal with final judgment speak of imminence or a close time frame, and a number of them actually suggest the opposite? You notice the different feeling it gives you in the Christian life. Now, I want to submit that this is consistent with the big picture teaching we have seen already about the kingdom of God. It is consistent with Jesus' teaching that the kingdom is like a mustard seed planted in a garden, or like a pinch of leaven put in a huge bread recipe. The kingdom starts small. The kingdom starts unimpressive, but it grows gradually over time. And it keeps on growing until it comes to transform everything. That's the feeling you get from Jesus' teaching, right? So what feeling do you get from his teaching in terms of time frame? That his return and final judgment could be at any minute? And every generation is supposed to believe that they're living in the last days when Jesus is about to come back? So that the vast majority of Christians in history are completely wrong about these things? And they're governed by an expectation and a sense of immediacy that is entirely false and leads to a decidedly short-term approach to the Christian life and to life in general. Is that the feeling you get from these teachings of Jesus about the kingdom being like a mustard seed or the kingdom being like a pinch of leaven? What feeling do you get from the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel about the kingdom of God? He wanted this pagan emperor to understand about the kingdom of God. And what did the dream show? Well, it showed the empires of man as this magnificent statue of a giant man that's made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron. It is strong and it is glorious and it is magnificent. And into that picture comes a little stone. And it hasn't even been shaped. It's not even a pretty stone. And this little stone comes in and hits this huge, glorious statue on the foot. What could that possibly do? But the dream shows that stone doesn't stay that way. It begins to grow. It begins to grow. It begins to grow. It goes until it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. And meanwhile, this glorious statue of man, autonomous man, begins to crumble into chaff, into nothingness, no substance, no weightiness, nothing. And it blows away in the wind. What's the feeling you get from that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar? Like it's any minute? Or do you get the feeling, man, there's a lot of history that God is going to be working here, growing his kingdom? You get the feeling that there is a lot of history and a lot of Christian living, and a lot of Christian sacrifice, and a lot of Christian work to be done before the kingdom comes to leaven everything and Jesus returns. Now, I want to submit to you that this points out one of the greatest weaknesses of the modern evangelical church of which we are part. It is that the modern evangelical church has misapplied passages that are prophesying temporal judgment, specifically New Testament passages prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And it has misapplied these passages to the second advent of Christ and the final judgment on the last day. And as a result, the evangelical church has been characterized by what? By shallow, short-term thinking. And by constant predictions of when Christ will return, all of which have been wrong and all of which have made the church ridiculous. Well, it's interesting that you have none of that in any of the passages indisputably talking about final judgment and the second advent of Christ. Our motivation as Christians is not that, you know, one more prediction that he's coming back next week. That's not our motivation. Our motivation is that Christ has set the entire world before us, just like he set Canaan before Israel. And Jesus has told us in the Great Commission to convert that world, not just little people and little Bible studies, although it includes that, but to convert that world into a worshiping world full of disciples who rejoice in God and His Word, His ways, His will, and His wisdom. And Jesus said, I am with you in this, I am with you always. Even with unbelievers, the motivation to repent and believe is not in any of these passages that Jesus is returning any moment and bringing final judgment with him. That's not the motivation. The motivation is that final judgment is certain. It is fixed. The day has already been fixed. It is unavoidable. There is no escaping it. And it will be applied not on a curve, but according to perfect righteousness by a man who lived a perfectly righteous life, even to the point of going to cross for the sins of others. And it will include and search everything, every thought, every qualm of conscience, every motive, every longing, every hate that you've ever had in your heart for your entire life. And it's also motivation to unbelievers that this has not happened yet. Because God is a God of goodness and mercy. And the fact that such an extended time for repentance is given to the world as a whole, as the leaven slowly works its way through the world, is not a sign that God's asleep or doesn't care. It's a sign that He is good. It's a sign that He's merciful and loving. And He gives opportunity after opportunity for people to turn to Him. But those opportunities cannot be presumed upon, for we will all die. And many of us will die unexpectedly and without warning. That's the essence of Paul's appeal to us as believers, the opportunity set before us, and then his appeal to unbelievers to do not wait. Turn to God through Christ right now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.